Turn to the book of Philemon in the New Testament. The book of Philemon. We looked at it last week. My intention, honestly, is to close out a series of messages taken from the pastoral epistles, finishing with Philemon. And I'm really trying hard not to do an extended series on Philemon. I'm really trying hard. But we clearly didn't finish it last week. And we will not finish it this week because we really want to make time as we gather as a church to take this communion. It's important for us to wait upon one another. This is not a snack meal. It's not an appendage to a service. It's why we gather. And so I just really need to be led of the Lord as I do this and just be find a way to deposit something that relates and prepares you for this communion this morning. Let's read Philemon together again. Maybe actually before we read that, why don't you just turn to Colossians, back to Colossians. It might be interesting to read something that they would have heard from the other letter that Paul sent in this mail, the letter to Colossians, which would have been read to these people, to whom also Philemon was addressed. Reading verse 12, which relates so specifically to what we celebrate this morning. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. Let's read that together. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body, you are called to peace. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Again, just reminding you, even the comments I made at the beginning of the service, Paul is addressing the life of the Christ in these believers that is utterly subversive of the rule of life that is around them in society, that is represented by the Roman Empire. And in our culture in our day, living not in the midst of what was then called Pax Romana, but is now termed Pax Americana. The message is as powerful to us in reminding us what walking with Christ means in subverting the empire, the evil empire, basically, the world of the flesh and the devil. And so Paul is taking on huge issues here. And so those who feel that his references, for example, to male and female or to slave and free are far too thin and far too passing. In defense of Paul, we need to understand the extremely volatile context in which he is putting pen to paper. Because he knows as well as anybody, for example, the slavery issue, that the only, what they're looking at, the only way, humanly speaking, to subvert slavery was going to be a violent and a bloody rebellion. And Paul is first laying this ground of what it is to be in Christ and the subversive power of Christ's life in the church, if the church will choose to take responsibility for its life in Christ. Turn over now to Philemon. Paul prisoner Paul of Christ Jesus and Timothy our brother, to Philemon our dear friend and fellow worker, to Aphia our sister, to Archippus our fellow soldier, and to the church that meets in your home. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I always thank my God as I remember you in my prayers, because I hear about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints. I pray that you may be active in sharing your faith so that you will have a full understanding of every good thing we have in Christ. Not in the church, in Christ. Your love has given me great joy and encouragement because you, brother, have refreshed the hearts of the saints. Therefore, although in Christ I could be bold and order you to do what you ought to do, yet I appeal to you on the basis of love. I then, as... That was my pacemaker. I appeal to you on the basis of love. I then, as Paul, an old man, and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, who became my son while I was in chains. Formerly, he was useless to you, but now he's become useful both to you and to me. As we mentioned last week, Onesimus means useful, so Paul is playing with words here all the way through here. I am sending him, who is my very dear heart, back to you. I would have liked to keep him with me so that he could take your place in helping me while I am in chains for the gospel, but I did not want to do anything without your consent, so that any favor you do will be spontaneous and not forced. Perhaps the reason he was separated from you for a little while was that you might have him back for good, no longer as a slave, but better than a slave, as a dear brother. He is very dear to me, but even dearer to you, both as a man and as a brother in the Lord. So if you consider me a partner, welcome him as you would welcome me. If he's done you any wrong or owes you anything, charge it to me. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will pay it back. Not to mention that you owe me your very self. And understand here, one of the reasons that Paul is taking his own hand here and he's writing it is he's actually signing a promissory note. So he's legally, as it were, attesting his signature to a promissory note that relates specifically to the restitution, among other things, of what it is he's just said he'll pay back. I do wish, brother, that I may have some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I ask. How's Philemon feeling at this stage of the letter, do you think? And one thing more. Prepare a guest room for me, because I hope to be restored to you in answer to your prayers. Sorry. I mean, how strongly was Philemon at this stage praying, "Oh, send the beloved writer of this letter to me, O Lord, as soon as possible, to hold me accountable, to do all that he has asked of me. In the name of Jesus. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends you greetings. So do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit." I said I'm really trying to avoid to do a series on Philemon, but it is such an explosive little book. But let me... it's very easy for us when we read these letters to skip over the beginning and miss the end. And many who exegete these texts, who spend a lot of time exegeting the beginning and the end, still sometimes seems to me to miss the wood for the trees. That's not me saying I have some smart aleck insight that they don't have. But I do want to just point out something slightly interesting in passing. There's been a lot of discussion, for example, in the opening of this book, verse 2, to Aphia, our sister. And the way that many early commentators traditionally dealt with that was to say, well, Aphia obviously was Philemon's wife. I don't think you can argue that there is material in the text that says she's obviously Philemon's wife. How many of you would think that's a reasonable... She may be. But it's not obvious that she is. The only reason I'm pointing that out is it is convenient to relate Aphia to be Philemon's wife, because then you don't need to think about Aphia as sister. And it's just a point of interest to me that in a letter which addresses, begins to address the fundamental issue of slave or free, that starts to take on the horrendous manifestations of evils, institutional evils, particularly slavery, and this appeal to do more, and the fact, by the way, that halfway through, when Paul talks about Onesimus serving, it's not the word slave that's used. He's using the word from which we get our word deacon. He's not describing Onesimus anymore as a slave. He's describing him as a minister of the Lord. The words change. What am I saying? I'm saying it's interesting that he throws out this reference to Aphia. And it is reasonable for us to assume, based on this letter, that Paul did not know this group that well. He knew Philemon, no doubt, because of they must have crossed paths probably in Ephesus, where Paul was ministering for those years. It may be likely that Philemon got converted in a meeting down in Ephesus. But normally when Paul knows a situation well, there's several names that he will mention of the local assembly that he brings greetings to. Not a lot of that here, and I don't think it's just because it's a short epistle. But he seems to be deliberately identifying Aphia. And I think it is actually much more reasonable to assume not that Aphia was Philemon's wife, but she was one of the leaders in the church that met in the home. And one of the reasons I feel that is because when you come to the end of the letter, there's these throwaway names at the end of the letter. Mark, you know, and he's a wily old bird, this Paul. I do love him. You can't read this letter up to the end not to know this is a brilliant masterpiece of delicacy and moral persuasion and tact and sowing little landmines that are exploding. And he gets to the end and he says, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. You know what's interesting about that? The first two are Jews and the second two are Greeks. How many of you are tracking with me here? Anybody tracking with me? He throws out this little greeting at the beginning to a woman who he once particularly mentioned. And then at the end, he bundles these guys together who happen to be a wonderful illustration of God's reconciling power in bringing together Jew and Greek, who actually constitute, Paul, his missions team, as it were, was a reconciliation team. You tracking with me now? And in the middle of that, he's dealing with a slave-free issue. So I take a great deal of hope from that, because what Paul is also saying is pointing out to the evidences of the gospel at work that is taking on socially grounded definitions of order in relationship. And he's showing how the gospel is coming and calling male, female, slave free, Jew, Greek to fulfillment in Christ and to creational fulfillment. Say yeah if you're tracking with me. Now you can understand, you know, that's a series right there. Well, hold on, we'll get to that, but not today. But you need to know that as you come to take communion. Because it's as this reconciled community in which God is breaking down these bondages. And how many of you know it is our experience too that sadly it doesn't all happen in a day. And that is why I said last week it's important to understand that this letter is equally an appeal to the church to cooperate with a process of change that is going to be painful if you walk in obedience. And as I mentioned last week, there's a huge price to pay. The fact of the matter is, the implications of this request of Philemon were going to invite him, if he practiced it across the board as a slave owner, in huge financial loss. There is a real loss that comes at the price of obedience. Anyway, last week I covered a number of things. If you weren't here last week, just I'm sorry I can't go back and haven't got the time to reset the scene. But let's just take a couple of minutes for those of you here. You've already introduced yourself to each other. Just talk among yourselves for 2 or 3 minutes. I want you to just recall anything that you remember from last week, or anything you took away from our discussion, our opening sort of setting the scene of Philemon. Anything raised, questions raised, any issues. Off you go. I'll give you 2 or 3 minutes. Why should I do all the work? I think we can all agree that Philemon has a problem. Paul has put him squarely on the horns of a dilemma. If you want a fun creative exercise to do, if you'd like to do some sort of devotional study on this text, imagine yourself to be Onesimus. You've left Paul and you've gone to the church in Colossians. You've handed over, because Paul sent, by the way, Paul sent Onesimus as his emissary. So there's another problem for Philemon. Philemon, one of the sort of elder leaders, church meeting in his home, patriarch of the church. Paul sends Onesimus, his slave, as Paul's emissary, with the other of Paul's workers bearing the epistle to be read to the church. I want to suggest that there is some authority in that. There is some delegated, trusted authority in that. And Onesimus is representing Paul, no less. I just want you to have some sympathy for Philemon in this. He's being tested. God loves him so much. He's being tested right across the board all at once. Because frankly, it's the only way it's going to fall. If any beachhead is left for favoritism or status or hierarchy or anything else, the cause is doomed. The cause is doomed. He's got a problem. And I mentioned some of the aspects of that problem last week. You know, what's he going to do? Is every slave in his house now going to get baptized, say they're a Christian, and therefore expect to be freed? Is he going to break, you know, God, what's going to happen? Is he going to break out in the church in Colossae? Every slave going to be freed? And what are you going to do then? What's going to happen to the local economy? And what's going to be the response of the slave owners who now no longer have agreement in their slave owners' trade union? What are they going to do? They can't go on a wildcat strike because slave owners don't do that. Or is he just going to accept Onesimus and give him a better situation because now he's a Jesus man? Can't treat you like the others. He'll give you preferential treatment. So the social implications, the personal implications, the spiritual implications are absolutely huge. And what you're finding out in this is that Paul is leading Philemon to a definite conclusion. And it is true that in this epistle, Paul doesn't explicitly speak the words on forbidding slavery. But as someone has wisely said, he doesn't begin with Philemon by forbidding slavery. What he does is impose fellowship and the call of the gospel. Because he also understands at the end of the day that imposition by fiat, though it might technically deal with certain things, doesn't actually morally deal with things necessarily. And we continue to live through that in our own nation. That any emancipation proclamation by itself was not the absolute wall against legalized segregation, against sharecropping, against chain gangs, against Jim Crow justice. And you've got two things being dealt with here. You've got the necessity of the work of Christ in a slave owner and the necessity of the work of Christ in the slave. So I understand those activists who find this a very troubling text. It is not actually the text that you would want to go to necessarily first if you wanted one clear civil rights polemic. But I'm also trying to argue that to simply come to that conclusion too quickly is to miss the depth and degree of the subversion that is going on here by the Apostle Paul. Let me also say this. There are different interpretations of the book of Philemon. There are those who argue, including abolitionists years ago, that this text has actually nothing to do with slavery. That, in fact, you've got to understand the reference to slavery here in the same context as you interpret other phrases of being a slave to Jesus, slave in Christ. It's a sort of euphemism for, you know, relationship to Christ. And they also argue that Onesimus wasn't the slave of Philemon. He was Philemon's natural brother, which explains this. That's how they explain in the flesh, you know, not only in the flesh. I have great trouble with that interpretation because it's picking and choosing how you interpret words in context. Why in the same context would the clear word slave, with all the else that's gone on, be suddenly interpreted as slave in Christ, and the word brother, that is clearly referring to brother in the Lord, be then interpreted as a literal brother in the flesh? It's number one, it's not consistent interpretation. But all I'm saying is there are any number of attempts on both sides of the cause to reinterpret this text and shape it to either relieve Paul of blame or to blame him for not going far enough. So it's important one that Paul does not hear, that you do not read the specific sentence, "I forbid slavery." What he does is impose fellowship. He lands Philemon right in it. And he says, if there's going to be any merit, it's got to be a spontaneous and unforced decision. If it's not a decision of the heart, it's also going to take other impositions to enforce it. Now, hear me. That does not mean for Christians there is no basis to deal with blatant injustice that the Bible calls injustice. That's a God issue. That is a truth issue. But as you know, when we make that denunciation in the name of the Lord, it's not a pronouncement of damnation on those who practice it. Because we know that the only ultimate answer is a redemption of the heart. So we can't just find a hiding place here like, oh, well, you know, we'll deal with it when everyone becomes a Christian. No. We've got to keep everything in balance here. But what Paul is going after is the church. And that's why I finished last time saying we need to get the message of Philemon, because what he is saying is the problem is in the house. That's what he's saying. And that is true of the body of Christ, and it's true of the body of Christ in this nation. The apostles, we wish they would. It would be very helpful to us. It would have been helpful to us in the 60s and the 70s and the 80s and all the protest marches we were on. It would have been extremely helpful if we'd had some more explicit anti-war, anti-slavery tracts in Scripture. I mean, just written so that we could regurgitate it out. And what is challenging is that the apostles don't, in fact, seem significantly to take on two major issues of their day, namely war and slavery. It doesn't seem to be coming through as the most headline New Testament grievance. But it is important to note what is consistently made clear in their pastoral appeal. First, which is the power and responsibility of every believer. So help them God as much as they are able in Christ's name, and it better be in Christ's name with Christ's power, because if we do these things with the flesh, it produces bad results. But as much as we are able to effect godly changes for good. But secondly, the power and responsibility of every believer in that context to still endure and contend with the ongoing manifestations of evil. We have read elsewhere in the New Testament of Paul telling slaves how to respond to masters, and masters how to treat slaves. And the question, why doesn't he just present a whole letter dealing with the argumentation for the abolition of slavery is a legitimate and an understandable question. And what I want to do, I want to go immediately to a later verse, because in the context of this communion, I cannot do justice to the issues raised in Paul's writing on the slavery issue, but I want to do it. I want to spend a whole message. We'll just go on to do that and problem solve together this whole issue of slavery that Paul is dealing with. How and why. And I also want to look at it and apply it in the context of our own culture and our own nation. But you may think, well, you know, he's letting us off easy this morning. Lest you think that, why don't you look on to the end of that epistle of Philemon, to where Paul is talking about paying back what Philemon may have taken. Verse 18. If he has done you any wrong or owes you anything, charge it to me. How many of you wish Paul hadn't said that? Because whether you like it or not, what he is taking on is restitution. And he's actually taking on restitution in economic terms. I said that Paul's a wily old bird. Look what he's done up to this point in the letter. He said, first of all, Philemon, you've ministered to the hearts of the saints. You've ministered to the hearts of the saints. Then he goes on to say, Onesimus is my very heart. You following the logic here? So, you, Philemon, who minister to the hearts of the saints, and who loves to minister to the heart of Paul, remembering that Onesimus is my heart, then if you're going to minister to me, by definition, you're going to minister to Onesimus. QED. If you minister to Onesimus, you refresh my heart also. But he's done something else in this letter. What he's done is he's had Onesimus subsumed or all bound up with Paul, because what he said is that when Onesimus was serving him in prison, it was as if Philemon was serving him. So he's bound up Onesimus with Philemon. And then he said, welcome Onesimus as you would welcome me. So if you can't bring it to yourself to do it for Onesimus' sake, you are going to do it for my sake, because he is me. How many of you are getting the sense that wriggle room is sort of running out here for Philemon? And you know what? He hasn't even yet said, for Christ's sake. He hasn't even gone to that yet. Which is another whole series in itself. What on earth do we understand about that phrase, for Christ's sake? What on earth do we understand about doing anything for anybody as unto Christ, or responding to that need as if it were Christ? Which is what Jesus says, doesn't he? As the baseline of all understanding of justice and mercy action. Inasmuch as you did not do it unto the least of these, you did not do it unto me. I want to suggest that that's a disturbing equation, which leaves our good intentions and our self-congratulatory, you know, didn't I do well? Didn't you and I do well, Jesus, there? Didn't we show them the generosity of Christ there, you and I? Didn't we do a good thing? Takes a whole lot more searching than that. And we can't even be deceived by the outcomes of what we do. The fact that what we do appears to bless another does not necessarily mean anything's been resolved at all. All that may have been resolved is our very weakened conscience. So Paul has just deftly, and it's the grammar, I mean the sin, it's just, but he gets to this point, and Onesimus is Philemon, Philemon is Onesimus, Philemon is Paul, Paul is Philemon is Onesimus. What a brilliant picture of the unity of the body of Christ and the indivisibility of life and life that cannot objectify and separate itself and says, this is mine. He's a wily old bird. And even in verse 13, you know, he's talking about, I would have liked to keep him with me so that he could take your place in helping me, and I didn't want to do anything without your consent, and so that any favor you do will be spontaneous. But what he's also alluding to here is it's not just like Philemon's doing a favor. He's talking to Philemon of the great benefit, not that he's given out favors, but the benefit that can only be his if he responds as a Christian man to this circumstance and this huge problem and dilemma. Lord bless Philemon. Charge it to me. In fact, on that score about how we even see our demonstrations of mercy and justice, I remember a few weeks ago, Fraser was giving an illustration. And it was a very challenging illustration, but a very good one, where he was talking about someone working amongst gorillas. But at the end of the day, for that person, they're still gorillas. But they did some good things for the gorillas. I just want to suggest for your own meditation, and I'm focusing on this because it relates to this communion. Everything Paul is dealing with, all these huge issues of reconciliation, cannot be separated from this. I feel in my own heart, it's like there's something in me that just wants to keep eating bread and drinking wine. Meal of the day. It's got to be the meal of the day. The broken body, the shed blood, the constant reminder, the constant rinse cycle of what it cost the one who chose to make himself utterly powerless in the face of those powers to redeem. And not only to set up a nice situation where Stuart McAlpine could get some grace in order to pay back over time the debt he owed, but to cancel it altogether. So we can't be too far away from the Eucharist when we're dealing with these matters. It was Jesus who ultimately said to the Father, charge it to me. Charge it to me. I sign in my own hand. Signed with my own blood. Charge it to me. All of you who come to this communion this morning, be charged to Jesus. Our sin has been charged to Jesus. That's the ultimate lie of the enemy, that something's incomplete in the atonement. Because if it's incomplete in the atonement, guess who's got to do something about it? You. And the devil is a hard taskmaster. Now we're into a whole other subject in understanding why Paul chooses supremely the image of slavery to define our life in sin. And that should make you think seriously about the nature of slavery, if that is the ultimate, worst, most absolute image to use to describe the bondage of sin and its horrendous nature in the scarring of the spirit and the destruction of generations through undealt with, unrepented, unresolved, unreleased generational sin. And that is why we cannot, as Christians, in dealing with these huge issues, not face issues that include economic justice. And it is why, as I said last week, and I'm not preaching a particular doctrine, I'm just raising issues out of the text. That's why it is not enough for us to simply say there is no ground for any discussion or use of words like restitution or reparation. Because if we do that, we may miss that kind visitation of the Holy Spirit that invites us to let the word of Christ dwell us enriched in wisdom and to find the wisdom of God and the purposes of God and the truth of God for our life. It's interesting, is it not, that even in our own national history and in the Gettysburg Address, We read the words, until all the wealth piled by the bondman's 250 years of unrequited toil should be sunk, and until every drop of blood drawn with the lash should be paid by another drawn with the sword. There's no way you can cut it. That is about restitution, and it also includes concepts of reparation. One of the things that's happened in our whole understanding of restitution in relation to evil is we get so bothered by it and we get so overwhelmed by its unattainability. We get so demoralized by first the nature of the sin. And we understand the temptation to say, oh, well, you know, that was back in history and I wasn't there. And we find it hard to listen to the cries that say, but we're still called to be responsible for doing something about history. So we're overwhelmed by the sin, we're overwhelmed by the fallout, we're overwhelmed by the despair, we're overwhelmed by the lack of progress. And it's easy for us to take a position on anything we want and put it down to somebody else's bad politics or hate politics or anything else. And in fact, there's a whole argument going on in our nation right now about issues of restitution and restoration, where you get people standing up and they write about it in the New York Times. That says, well, you know, it can't be just about America, or it can't be just about Britain. You know, my forebears are British. I have been involved in situations relating to necessary biblical repentance that has to do with my people and my nation. And yet, you know, even as I say that offhand, it's amazing because I have a brother, a dear brother of mine, a newfound brother of mine in church this morning, Lorenzo, who understands and knows that British history, and whose family is related to the evils of that British history. And it's easy to take the stand when we start to deal with all these issues that, well, it's not just about America, and it's a mythology that it's just a white thing. What about the Muslim world? What about the Arab world? As you know, the Arab world was huge in slavery. I mean, in fact, I've spent time in Uganda. One of the things you deal with in the history of Uganda, one of the things the church is still dealing with in Uganda is one, slavery, and two, homosexuality that came from the East. So what are we going to do? Just sit around and say, we refuse to talk, to do anything until everybody guilty is at the table. As one very wise, very eloquent African-American theologian in our nation has very simply said, the logic of that is simply that a little justice is worse than no justice. But we are the people of God. So how we deal with things, how we relate, how we get messed up by God in this process of truth is not being determined by the New York Times or the discussion in the Republic or anything else. And that is why in the Epistle to the Colossians, Paul says, you've got to let this word dwell in you richly with all wisdom, because we're only going to find wisdom to navigate our path as we sit safely and openly around an open Bible and an open heaven and wobble our way into finding the will of God, both personally and corporately. And it's very important for us, for our brother's sake. And I just want to say something. You know, this is family. If you're visiting us this morning, welcome to our church. Welcome to family. This is family talk. This is our family meal. We press our knees under this table as terribly needy people. And we invite you to do the same. But our journey corporately is never any more linear, cannot be more linear than our journey personally. None of us has a linear journey. And we wobble our way in and out. So many things. And I just want to say this as family talk, and I'm saying this because I've heard comments on it that when I invited my friend and brother Frazier to be part of our our ministry, and Fraser actually I regard as part of our ministry team here, and I've encouraged him to feel that way, and he functions as a fellow community elder in the community. And Fraser needs to express his heart. He's not sharing something he's been asked or told to speak. And the reason I'm saying that is we have to mature in the body of Christ, hear me, to allow each other the places and the spaces to be who we are and to talk out who we are and where we're at. Because none of us, quite frankly, are that far ahead of anybody. That's why I equally do have a problem with those that come on as if they've sussed out the whole biblical reconciliation deal. I tell you what worries me about that. It often comes from people who've detached themselves from the body of Christ, and it ends up coming in incipient arrogance. And there starts to be an expression of affection or disaffection even to those in the body. These things should not be, brethren. These things should not be. And so it's extremely crucial when God is speaking to us, or we're trying to find our way, or the road seems twisted, and yet deep in our hearts we know we're not as we want to be. How many of you feel that way with me? We have not yet attained what we desire. And we cast ourselves on the Lord to lead us and teach us and empower us and give us the understanding and the actions that go with that understanding. Because we sure can't manage this thing in the flesh. God help us. And that's why it's very important when things like... why it is important for us to understand why the charging it to the issue, the economic issues of restoration and restitution, particularly in this context of slavery, are so important. And it's no good giving up because the discussion peters out, like, how do you atone? How do you pay? How does money ever relate to the sin and the accretions of evil of generation after generation? How did $20,000 paid by the American government to the surviving Japanese-American interns, clearly of itself, that doesn't pay for everything that's bound up in loss of work, loss of family, shame, and everything else that goes with that. Do you agree with me? How do you put a price on it? Now, I'm not copping out here, but I'm at least going to say something minimalist. At a minimalist level, any and every attempt or any action that engages that kind of reparation, by definition, is admitting there was wrong. There was wrong. And it's so important for us, for Christian reasons. There's great diversity in the body of Christ. Amen? Let me tell you, how on earth do we think we are conversing clearly with the world if we can't even give each other the allowance in the body of Christ to see if these things be so or not, and have the humility to do it with an open book and open heaven on a bended knee, with a broken heart if necessary? And it will be necessary. We haven't even got that far. We haven't even struggled our way that far. And it's important. I mean, everyone, it's very, very interesting. You know, you can start to deal with these things. Well, these things get thrown up in a biblical context. And, you can get people that never say boo to a goose. You could preach 50 messages on revival or the nation, and I'll never say boo to a goose, but you spend 5 minutes mentioning something and all hell breaks loose. Why? What is so raw? What is being touched here? Something's being touched. And the worst and last thing to do is to take up a position of defensiveness, because that is ultimately, it's going to be self-defense. Ultimately, self-defense. Anyway, I want to go into that a little more when I deal with those issues. But I also want you to relate this to your understanding of how Scripture deals with the debt and the debt paid for by Christ. And he charged it all to him. So don't shut your ears. I'm talking as a pastor in our church. Don't shut your ears too fast. When Frazier refers, for example, to the unquoted parts of Martin Luther King's speech, to the image of the check, we may not want to hear everything. But the fact is, for many, including the body of Christ, there are unresponded to damage suits that are still hanging out there. And the point that Martin Luther King made was talking about the dereliction of feeling when the check comes back with insufficient funds stamped on the back. And we've got to understand, we've got to be humble and understand why it is there are plenty of constituencies out there for whom we have a poor credit rating. We have a poor credit rating. And that strikes at the heart of the issues of trust and relationship in reconciliation. Paul is dropping bombs here. But let me just apply this on an issue of forgiveness. Have you noticed in this epistle that he talks about paying back? He doesn't actually specifically anywhere tell Philemon to forgive Onesimus. Have you noticed that? How many of you noticed that? Am I misreading something here? Or does he anywhere here say, I really want you to forgive Onesimus? Is that explicit in the text? Anywhere. Anybody? Is anybody with me, or have I just turned you and tuned you out so much that you still there, church? Say yes to me.
Yes.
Truth is messy. I'm not trying to give you a sermon this morning. I'm just, in fact, I've had a very interesting week. Celia got back late last night, and you know, pastors have weeks as well. You know that? And I went through this, I'll be honest, it's family time. I went through this little thing in my own heart at different points yesterday. I thought, Lord, if I could have any excuse not to be in church on Sunday, I'd take it. It's not because I don't love you and I don't like being in church, but my soul was weary. Several things had happened. I was burdened. Didn't know what to do with it. Because what I needed to do with it is come here to this altar and take this communion. That's what I want more than anything else. It's the main reason I'm here this morning. You know, you just wonder if you can say anything articulate anymore about anything that matters. And you fear that if you do try, you'll end up either sentimentalizing it or trivializing it. Or that we won't have a heart to live longer together before it ever gets packaged. And God forbid that we appear in the eyes of the world like we don't know what we're doing. But he doesn't ask him to forgive him, does it? Does he? However, let me ask you something. Do you think there's some forgiveness that has to happen here? Yes. Yes, yes. Absolutely. He hasn't specifically asked for forgiveness, but it is going to be required. It was C.S. Lewis who says that the cross and forgiveness are beautiful things until you have to practice them. And Jesus said 70 times 7. Not for 490 offenses, darn it. For the same offense. That in itself suggests to me there is a timeline of maturing and proving and processing, even in the process of forgiveness. That if any of us bails out at any point, we're doomed. Both the aggrieved party and the violating party. And it was Lewis, actually, who very late in his life, I do love that man, very late in his life, he's a wily old bird too, like Paul, if you ever read his stuff, wily old bird. Late in his life, he writes these words, "I at last," he says, "I at last have forgiven the cruel schoolmaster who so darkened my childhood." What a day to come to. We've all got different schoolmasters, but to forgive the cruel schoolmaster that darkened our childhoods. Lewis knew, like Paul knew, writing to Philemon, that this forgiveness that is implicit, you see, he's not demanding it like a duty. You know why he's so deft here? Because the issues are so big, so costly. Paul is being so tender. He's not explicit hardly about much at all. It's a sort of backhanded persuasion because he's like... He's almost fearing what he's asking of this man. Do you know we ask things of people when we give them the truth that kill them? You know the preachers and the missionaries who preached to the Madagascar and invited them to turn their life to Christ, invited them basically to walk off the edge of the cliff within 2 hours wrapped in a blanket? Our invitations of truth have huge cost to us. We can't be glib about these matters. And he knew that the price of this forgiveness was going to be huge. And Onesimus isn't hiding behind his victimization. He too is going to have to forgive. Because they are both master or slave. Equality of brotherhood? Yes. And an equality of being ensnared? Yes. Equality all around. That's why Paul is so delicate and so pastoral. And he understands that there has to be a justice in this situation that is restorative and not retributive. Because there are a lot of people that talk justice that don't talk justice with love. And it's not justice with mercy. He's interested in a biblical restorative justice, not simply a retributive one. God will take care of the retribution. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. Do you have an enemy this morning? Do you have an enemy? Was Philemon Onesimus' enemy? Was Onesimus Philemon's? In many ways, they were each an enemy to one another based on the fruit of their broken relationship. Do you have an enemy? There is no enmity that is more entangling for your life and mine and for the Church of Jesus Christ than unforgiveness. So if I ask you in the context of this letter, though it may not have the national and global implications of this issue, is there someone who has wronged you or hurt you or let you down or rejected you or disappointed you? Or is there someone who does not treat you with the honor or the kindness or the respect or the consideration that you think you deserve? Or if there's a past situation that keeps coming to your mind, you know how it is, assaulting your peace, troubling your spirit, breeding anxiety, worry, even anger. Is there someone you find hard to forgive because they frankly don't deserve to be let off so easily by your reckoning, and because you've decided they need to suffer just a little bit longer until they come to their senses? Was there anyone whose name, when it's mentioned, causes you to jar when you hear it's going well for them? Do you know one of the things that Philemon had to come to terms with? He had to come to terms with the change in Onesimus' life. That's very hard for some of us sometimes, to come to terms with the blessing and joy and progress in Christ in somebody else's life. How many of you know what I'm talking about? Let it go. Let them go. They've been walking free with Jesus in joy for a long, long time. You're the one left in chains. You're the one left ensnared. Have you withdrawn your heart from anyone? This morning, are you playing cool with anybody? Is your acceptance of somebody out there only based on whether or not they're going to take the initiative in the relationship?
I'm talking to Christians now. And if your answer to any of the above is even a half yes, then you have an enemy. And the natural response to enmity is to fight it, which is why Paul reminds us that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're spiritual, to the bringing down of strongholds. And it's why whenever we are caught in a place of unforgiveness, it is the carnal weapons that we resort to so quickly. Elevating ourselves, putting down another, demeaning, devaluing their character and their personhood, deceiving ourselves in our own self-righteousness, our self-defense, and that we're actually even doing God's work in how we're responding to them, and maybe even ministering to them. The weapons that are carnal that we wield in our expressions of anger and resentment and threat, veiled or explicit, criticism, gossip, caricature, that unholy exaggeration which always says they never, they always, lies of the first order, withdrawal, and on and on. And the gospel just cuts through the whole mess. And Jesus says, without being vague, fuzzy, or anything else, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you, do not judge, do not condemn, forgive. Why? That you may be the sons and daughters of your Father in heaven. To act any other way is to accept the enemy's work to put you out the family. To deny the DNA of the living God in you. And that is why so deftly Paul is leading Philemon to confront in gospel terms the huge violence of this unresolved, unreconciled situation and relationship. But what he's also gently leading him to is the grace of the forgiveness that can split open prison cells, not just in his household church, but in the whole church in Colossians, and also in the nation. Read sometime Jesus' parable on the unmerciful servant and the debtor. You know, Jesus said it all. I mean, we're owed $20, and we're forgiven $1 million debt, and we put someone in prison for $20? That's the monetary value Jesus is talking about. That's why we cannot come to this altar if Jesus says that our reception of forgiveness is qualified by us forgiving another. We cannot come to this altar and ask for another $1 million debt to be forgiven and say, forget, you know, I want my 20. I want to suggest that ain't economic justice. But that's what we do in the dark room in the basement of our souls. And let me just close with this. We are so subtle. Our sin is so deceitful when it comes to these issues of letting people go and releasing people. And we've all done it, including me. And we go through this little thing like, oh yeah, we believe in forgiveness. Yeah, I'm a forgiveness man. And we describe ourselves as withholding forgiveness. Oh, we're going to forgive, but we'll get to when they deserve it. You know. We're not questioning forgiveness because we're good kosher Christians. Forgiveness goes with the gospel package. I want to suggest that is such a specious deceit, because what we are really doing is not withholding forgiveness. We're actually holding on to unforgiveness. How many hear what I'm saying? I'm not trying to be subtle or smart. I'm trying to be truthful. And we fool ourselves, to the extent that we fool ourselves in our self-deceit, we keep each other in captive and we hold others in bondage. Burdens are lifted at Calvary. Amen? It's only peace through the blood of the cross that Paul said to the Colossians is going to break Jew, Greek, male, female, and slave free. And I want to invite you as a church, no less than Paul invited Philemon's household. Let's keep wobbling our way into the truth of God that will rearrange our lives and make us more like Jesus. Amen? And it starts by just taking the bread and the cup. We're going to still serve communion at the altar rail. It's going to take us about 30 minutes.
So I invite you to stay for that. We love to serve it here because you know why? This is how people come to Jesus, one by one. And as you're sitting out there worshiping with the team as we serve everyone communion, you might want to just look up, just thank the Lord for the faces you see walk by. To me, it's so moving. I love standing there in that front row watching people come one by one by one. And everyone's got an incredible story. And everyone who bows the knee here is embraced and accepted by Christ. And it's all been charged to Jesus. So if I gave you a choice this morning of paying back the huge debt you owe me by putting it on your credit card so you have time, or canceling the debt altogether, what would you choose? Don't buy into the enemy's payback systems. Bow your knee. Confess your sin. Forgive. And receive forgiveness. And that is the order. Let us pray. I'm going to invite those serving community to just come forward as we close our service and serve it. Lord, this morning we are unashamed to confess to you that we find ourselves at times in our life where we don't know much, but we refuse to lose what we do know. And that is, you are Jesus Christ the Lord, Son of the Father, that he so loved us that he sent you and you agreed to come. You took upon yourself the form of a slave in order to set us free. You said to your Father, charge it all to me, Father. But I cannot bear that there would be one of them that would not sit at your table. Because I know, Father, your heart for the world. Use me, Father. And therefore, we thank you, Jesus. And Lord, we don't know much, but we do know what you said. We do know what you said to us, to forgive those who have an offense against us. We do know what your word teaches us, to forgive as you forgave us. And Lord, we confess at this altar rail this morning that unconditional isn't the most natural word to describe most of us most of the time. And yet, Lord, you're calling us to mature in this unconditional, sacrificial love for one another. And Lord, we confess this morning this love doesn't come from us simply being friends and sort of happy together in a fellowship. It's not the fellowship itself, Lord, that produces the love. The love is in Christ. And Lord, if it's not in you, it can't be in this church. And Lord, therefore, I ask this morning that it'll be our ministry to one another. Lord, not simply to demand of each other that we be attentive to each other or attentive to this need or that need, but that we be attentive to you, Lord Jesus Christ. Because if we're attentive to you, you will have our attention. And if you have our attention, those who you love will have our attention. So, Lord, we need to be in Christ this morning. And Lord, as we come one by one, we just wobble our way to this altar to take this communion. Lord, we're blown away. It doesn't seem much. We don't know why you've chosen this bread and this cup. I'm sure there isn't one of us in this church this morning, Lord, that hasn't knelt at the communion table and said, what's all this about? It seems so slight. It seems so little. It almost seems so irrelevant. And yet it is huge, Lord. So we invite the conjunction of your Spirit, of your grace, Lord, to us, as we put out our weak hands and take this bread and take this cup. Let it infuse our beings, Lord. Let there be confession, Lord, of that which we need to cast off. It can happen in a moment, Lord. We know it. And who the Son sets free is free indeed. Yeah. And Lord, we would keep short accounts with you and each other this morning. So, Lord, in a flash, Lord, just even sitting in our pews, just where you are, as you're waiting to come forward, just ask the Lord to show your heart. Just be free. Just confess to him. Accept his word being spoken over you. You are forgiven. Yes. But you've got to speak that word over the other person. Yes. You are forgiven. Lord, let all darkness be gone. Yes. And let the light come. Yes. As we take this feast.
this family meal in your name, Lord, and go on to eat together later on. But Lord, this is the best hors d'oeuvre we could possibly have. Make this an appetizer for the soul this morning, Lord. And Lord, there are things that you are speaking to us about that are going to take a while to work out, Lord. And if Paul was patient with Philemon, how much more patient you are with us, O Lord. But we would not trade on your long suffering. We would not trade on your patience as a fleshly thing. But Lord, if you ask us to bear with one another, we know we can trust you to bear with us. So please bear with us. And we invite the forbearance of God this morning in our lives, personal and corporate. And relieved, Lord, that you read the heart, Lord. We're so unarticulate on the outside, Lord. We're so discombobulated. But you read the heart. Will you please read our hearts this morning? And amidst it all, Lord, amidst all the incomplete sentences of our commitment, will you please, in each of us, read the word yes to you? Yes, yes, yes. Yes. So we say yes to you, Jesus, this morning. Yes. Amen and amen.